So we are going to begin today the fifth session. This is the final session of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we spent the entire session talking about the Lord's Prayer. And the week before that was really talking about authentic spirituality and prayer. So when we looked at those disciplines of Lent that we are so familiar with, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, again, just to remind you that what we've looked at the entire Sermon on the Mount as is this vision of holiness, that Jesus is holding out for us a vision of holiness. This is what it means to be holy. And as he is doing that, as he is describing holiness, he is really describing himself. He is describing himself because he is the model for us. He is the one that we are to follow. He is the one that we are to try to become like. We are to become Christ-like, to become alter Christus, other Christs in the world. And that is by learning to have the kind of a relationship with God the Father that he had, for us to learn how to pray the way that he prayed, for us to be able to have the same kind of attitudes towards others in our lives, those that we love, also our attitudes towards our enemies, towards our persecutors, towards the poor and the needy, for us to have the same attitude as Christ. That's the phrase that actually St. Paul uses in his letter to the Philippians. Your attitude must be that of Christ. And so that's what Jesus is laying out for us here in the Sermon on the Mount, is his attitude towards these various things. So we began with the Beatitudes and that great teaching on that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, challenging us that what our role as his disciples is to be in this world. Again, we looked at Jesus' attitudes towards the law. He quotes the old law and then says, but I say to you, and then he talks about authentic prayer and spirituality. Now, we are moving into the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, and we already touched on a little bit of this. There was a section in there which dealt with prayer, so I used that on the week that we were talking about prayer and spirituality. So we won't be talking about this that today. This last chapter really is kind of a catch-all chapter. There's not a single theme that runs through it. It's like everything else Jesus wanted to say, he threw into chapter 7. All right? Actually, again, we want to remember that probably this was never a sermon that Jesus gave at a single time. And I can say that as a preacher, that you would never give the Sermon on the Mount as a sermon on a particular day to a particular crowd, because no congregation could take in everything that is in that sermon. It is just way too much. That what Matthew has done, and Luke does something very similar, is that they have a document that is often referred to as Q, from the German word Quelle, which means source. That there seems to have been, when Matthew and Luke sat down to write their Gospels, they had in front of them a copy of the Gospel of Mark. They also had in front of them a copy of this other document, this Quelle, which contained many of the teachings of Jesus without any kind of context, no kind of story or narrative. And they said, you know, we want to include that, but how are we going to do that? So what they did was that they just created, Matthew created these five discourses. All right, Luke's is a slightly different organization, but they primarily said, okay, we're just going to put it in there as a sermon, and that way it's in there. And so Matthew created this Sermon on the Mount, which is very, very similar to Luke's Sermon on the Plain. Very, very similar, those also somewhat different. So here we are, they are saying, okay, they presented their major material, Matthew did in his first two chapters, and now he's saying, here's some other really important things I want to include here, and I'm just going to throw them all right next to each other. They don't really flow into one another. They're not really connected to one another, but they're very important. So let's get into it. Let's get into Matthew chapter 7, judging others. This is some challenging stuff we're going to get into today. Some challenging stuff that's going to really go to the heart of the matter for many of us. Stop judging, that you may not be judged. Don't we love to judge? Is there anything that feels better than moral superiority? All right? Is there anything better than looking at our spouse and feeling, morally superior to them or to our children or our parents or our neighbors or anything. I think it's one of the most intoxicating and addicting realities that there is. Feeling morally superior, all right? And it is something else. Stop judging so that you may not be judged. For as you judge, so will you be judged. All right? He's not just simply saying, if you judge, then I will judge you. He's saying, as you judge, so will you be judged. You're going to be judged in exactly the same way, to exactly the same degree that you are passing judgment on others. And the measure with which you measure will be measured out to you. All right? The measure that you use to evaluate other people is going to be used to evaluate you. All right? Jesus is really challenging us here. You know, he starts off in the Beatitudes. One of the Beatitudes he tells us is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Woe to the judgmental, because they will know judgment. All right? They will know judgment. I really don't want to be judged, because I know I won't do well. I will not do well when I have to come before judgment. I know that of myself. I hope you know that of yourself, all right? I hope you know that you do not want to be judged. As I have said many, many times, I want no part of what I deserve. I want no part of what I deserve whatsoever. All right? I am pleading the mercy card every step of the way. And so one of the major things I have to do is, if I want mercy, then I must become a conduit of mercy. If I don't want to be judged, then I have to learn how to stop judging other people. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees? One of the things we've talked about is how ego-driven they were. They were, you know, that they were not primarily worshiping God, they were worshiping themselves. And I've talked about the scribes and the Pharisees as not only historically significant in the story of Jesus, but they're spiritually significant because they are the dark side of anyone who is seriously trying to follow Christ. They are the temptation that is given to each and every one of us, which is to build ourselves up and worship ourselves and glorify ourselves. Well, and one of the most important ways in which we can build ourselves up and glorify ourselves is by tearing other people down and judging other people and feeling that moral superiority. So we are to forgive. Jesus tells us this too. And we saw this last week as we talked about the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We will be forgiven to the extent that we forgive. We will be judged to the extent that we are judging other people. Jesus elsewhere, he says that you will reap what you sow. If you are sowing mercy and compassion and forgiveness, guess what you're going to sow? You're going to reap. You're going to reap mercy and compassion and forgiveness. If you're sowing judgment and arrogance and condemnation, guess what you're going to reap? You're going to reap exactly the same thing that you are sowing. Very similar to, you know, that whole Eastern concept of karma, all right? It's not exactly, if you actually get into the study of karma, it's not exactly the same thing. It's very, very close, which is the idea is that you get back what you put out, all right? You get back what you put out, and so you reap what you sow. He goes on, he says, why do you notice a splinter in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the wooden beam in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove that splinter from your eye, while the wooden beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, remove the wooden beam from your eye first, then you will see clearly to remove the splinter from your brother's eye. So I was thinking about that. I was reminded of, you know, the song where charity and love prevail. There's a great line in there that says, forgive we now each other's faults as we our faults confess. Forgive we now each other's faults as we our faults confess. We are to forgive the faults of others and to confess our own. Don't we turn that around? Where we want to forgive our own faults and confess the faults of others, all right? We want to forgive, we want to give self-absolution, all right? Self-absolution, many of you have heard me talk about in our therapeutic culture, that's what we are told to do, all right? What do we do when we have guilt, all right? Even very legitimate guilt because we've done something terrible, something awful. What is it that our therapeutic culture tells us that we must do? Does it tell us that we have to go and make amends? Does it tell us that we have to acknowledge our faults and come before God asking for mercy? Is that what our therapeutic culture says? No. Our therapeutic culture says, you got to forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. Absolve yourself. Absolve yourself. And most of us don't need a therapist telling us to do that, because that comes naturally to us, all right? To absolve ourselves, to excuse our sins, to rationalize. All right? It was interesting. I was hearing confessions last night, and somebody came and confessed something. And then they started with, and I stopped. I said, just confess them and stop rationalizing, all right? What you're getting ready to do is to tell me why it wasn't wrong for you to do it, all right? And if it wasn't wrong for you to do it, then it wasn't a sin. And if it wasn't a sin, you can't be forgiven for it. So you just come in and you say, yes, this is what I do. We confess our sins. But we don't like doing it. We want to make excuses. We want to rationalize. We want to minimize our sins. And then we want to turn and pass judgment on other people. And Jesus is teaching us to do exactly the opposite. Forgive we now each other's faults, as we our faults confess. We tend to be more in touch with the faults of others than we are with our own. How many times people come to confession? Father, I can't really think of anything that I need to confess. And you've heard me say this before, because I do say this to people. Go home. Ask your spouse. Tell your spouse that you came to see me today. And that the problem that you ran into was that you couldn't think of any sins that you have committed since the last time you came to confession 6 months ago, all right, or a year ago, and that you would like their help. And after they stop laughing, all right, listen to what they say. But here, let me just throw it out to you. If I asked you right now to sit down and make a list of your sins, and then I ask you to sit down and make out a list of your spouse's sins, or your kid's sins, or your neighbor's sins, which would flow most easily from your pen? Which would be the longer list that you would be in touch with, all right? Aren't most of us more conscious of the sins of others than we are of our own sins, all right? This is what Jesus is warning us about. He's saying, you know, you're so busy trying to take that splinter out of your neighbor's eye. You got to take the log. You got to take that beam that is in your own eye. So he's telling us, we got to turn this focus around. There's only one person's sin who I really need to concern myself with, and that is my sin, not yours, all right? Though it's much more fun to pay attention to yours, all right, than it is to pay attention. It's painful for me to look at mine, all right, especially when I recognize that I'm going to have to do a couple of things. First of all, I'm going to have to change my ways. I'm going to have to repent of what I've done. And then I'm going to have to confess what I've done, all right? I'm going to have to go and admit this is what I've done and seek forgiveness for it. So it's easier to just push it under the carpet. It's easier to minimize it, to justify it, rationalize it, or just forget it. Just forget it and then say, focus on the sins of others. And Jesus is warning us not to do that. So that's some challenging stuff. I really encourage you to take some time and pray with that passage, because is this not all of us? Is this not all of us who have this problem? Is this not all of us who have this sin going on in our lives, this habit of judging other people? And the major reason we want to change it, all right? Just out of selfishness, pure selfishness, all right? That's really what I'm appealing to right now. I am appealing to your base selfishness. If you don't want to be judged, stop judging. If you don't want to be condemned, stop condemning, all right? Just if you can't do it out of the love of God, and you can't do it out of the love of neighbor, do it out of the love of the fact that you don't want to be judged and condemned yourself, right? Okay. So let's go. He says, pearls before swine. Do not give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, what is he talking about? I think he's saying we need to be careful with our own religious talk. We need to be careful. For instance, how many of us have tried to convert somebody who wasn't ready to be converted? All right, who really was not in a spot where they were ready to hear this, they were not ready to listen to this, but we were ready for them to hear it and we were ready to convert them, all right? And so we are casting pearls before swine. And what's happening is that they are rejecting them, they're being very negative towards that. We may actually be doing more damage at that point too, when we are trying to push salvation down someone's throat, all right? When we are trying to save someone. Some of us have done this with our kids, who are adults now and are not practicing their faith, they're not being who we want them to be, and every time that they're around, we are making sure that they know that we do not approve of what they are doing, and they get angrier and angrier, they get nastier and nastier, they get uglier and uglier, they may start not coming around as often, and that, you know, we may be doing real damage there. So Jesus says, if they're not ready to hear it, don't give it. All right, don't cast your pearls before people who are not able to recognize pearls. In Curcio, there's a great phrase that I've heard many times about sharing our faith with others, and it says, before you talk to your friend about God, talk to God about your friend. All right, whether it's your kid or whomever, take that to prayer and say, Lord, how do you want me to approach that? How do you want me to handle that? And maybe to recognize that I might not be the one. Sometimes parents are not the ones who are going to be the instruments in bringing their children back to the church. There's oftentimes way too much baggage that is in there. And so what we have to pray is that God is going to put somebody in their life who is not going, where the baggage is not going to exist, the hostility or the difficulty or whatever it is, and so that they will be more receptive and open to receiving the message that God is at work. So sometimes it's better to keep our mouths shut, isn't it? Sometimes it's just better to keep our mouths shut. Your kids know where you stand on things. I'm not saying never tell them. Here's my formula, because again, I talk about this with people in confession all the time. If your kid, we're talking about an adult kid, adult child is doing something that you don't approve of. Let's say that they are in a relationship that you don't approve of. Let's say that they are getting married outside of the church. Let's say that they are not going to Mass on Sunday. Let's say that any of these number of things, all right? And you say that to them, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But if you keep saying it over and over, it becomes nagging, all right? And no one likes to be nagged. And I've never seen nagging convert anybody. Have you? Have you ever seen anybody who's been converted by nagging? It doesn't work. In fact, the person will start pulling back, and it will be an attitude, which I could see in myself. If somebody was trying to nag me into doing something that I know I probably ought to be doing, but I really don't want to be doing it, but they keep nagging me about it. To put it bluntly, I would reach a point where hell would freeze over, all right, before I would do what they wanted me to do. Even if I knew that's what was the right thing to do, and even if a part of me wanted to do it, all right, I know that part of me, and some of your kids would have that. It's like, so you may actually be helping to build a wall, all right, towards blocking them from doing what you really want them to do. Sometimes it's important to shut up. Sometimes it's important to put it in God's hands and the Holy Spirit. Remember, you can't accomplish conversion in someone anyway. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can accomplish conversion, all right? So there's a difference, remember this, there's a difference between doing God's work and doing God's job, all right? And when you're trying to make somebody become a believer, you're trying to do God's job, and you need to back off of that. And that's one way of seeing casting pearls before swine. I think also, it is, I think in terms of the sacraments, one of the things that people would like for us to do, and it certainly would be much easier, would be to say, you know what, anybody who wants to come to communion, come on. You know? If you are not a Catholic, don't worry about it. Just come to communion. If you are married outside the church or in any other kind of an illicit relationship, come on to communion anyway. Just come on in communion. It doesn't matter. Just come on to communion. All right? And I think Jesus is saying, don't take what is sacred and holy. And he uses harsh words here. He talks about, swine. But what he's saying is, make sure that you treat sacred things as sacred. Make sure you treat what is holy as holy, and not turn it into something cheap, all right? Not turn it into something, and treat pearls, all right, as if, if they get trampled into the mud, that's okay, all right? You want to make sure that you remember that pearls are pearls, and they're valuable, all right? And that what we have here is valuable, and when we treat it cheaply, then people are going to perceive it as cheap. They're going to perceive it as cheap, and that won't help anything. So, do not give what is holy to dogs or throw your pearls before swine. Then he says, the golden rule, do to others whatever you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophet. One of the rabbinic teaching tools was to try to take the entire law, that wouldn't be the Ten Commandments certainly, but it would also include all of the law of the Old Testament and boil it down. And so different teachers would express that in different ways. Here's the summary of the law. Jesus does it actually three different times in slightly different form. One is when he gives us the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, that's the first summary, he says, of the law and the prophets. We see then in John's gospel, during his final discourse at the Last Supper, where Jesus says, this is my commandment, love one another as I have loved you. All right, that's the one commandment that Jesus gives there. Here we see a third variation on this. Do to others what you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophets. Remember, we saw that whenever that phrase is used, the law and the prophets, it's referring to the Old Testament. That's how the Jewish people refer to what we call the Old Testament. They didn't call it that, all right? They didn't call it the scriptures. They called it the law and the prophets. And so Jesus is really saying that phrase, do to others whatever you would have them do, is a summary of the entire moral teaching of the Old Testament. Moves on. The narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And those who enter through it are many. How narrow the gate and constricted the road that leads to life. And those that find it are few. Those who find it are few. Now again, this is one of those passages which is very, very challenging. We would love to say it's exactly the opposite. How wide is the path to life? How hard it is to end up in hell. How difficult it is to lose your salvation. How easy it is to be saved. How easy it is. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is telling us. Jesus is warning us that the right way is not always the easy way. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. How narrow the gate and constricted the road that leads to life, and those that find it are few. There's been, in the last decade or so, there's been a number of theologians writing back and forth, and it's a friendly dialogue, talking about, what attitude should we do? Should we presume that the vast majority of the human race is saved, is going to go to heaven, all right? Or should we embrace what has been a more traditional idea, that the vast majority of the human race is lost, all right? And that only a few, a small percentage of those who have lived in this world are going to go to heaven. Which position should we take? And the answer is we don't know. The answer is that the scriptures do not give us a clear indication. And sometimes Jesus' expression of mercy seems awfully broad and awfully generous. At other times, Jesus is warning us, don't take God's mercy for granted. Do not be presumptuous upon God's mercy. Remember earlier when we were talking about the law, just a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus is talking about if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Rather to enter into heaven with one eye than to enter and then to be have your whole body cast into Gehenna. We talked about Gehenna as that image of hell. And so Jesus is warning us that it is possible to go to hell. It is possible to go to hell. In fact, he is warning us that we really have to work on not going to hell. We have to really focus on that. Now, I don't know that he's saying in reality that the vast majority of the people who have lived in the world, in the history of the world, are going to hell. In fact, I really don't believe that. That is not my personal belief. I also acknowledge I have no idea how many people are in heaven, and I have no idea how many people are in hell, and I have no idea how many people are in purgatory. But what he's telling me is do not take my salvation for granted. Do not take my salvation for granted. Do not think that I don't have to work at that. He's going to talk about this even more as we move along, and he's going to talk about those who cry out, Lord, Lord, all right, but who are not really saved. So here's what we need to remember. There is going to be judgment day. There is accountability. There is accountability for the way in which we live. What we do matters. The choices that we make matter. Now, again, as Catholics, we do acknowledge that there is purgatory. And so it is not simply a matter of, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? That there is also the fact that even many people who are on the path to salvation are going to have a lot of purgatory to do, a lot of work to do, and before they're going to be ready for heaven. But we have to acknowledge that sin matters. Sin matters. Holiness also matters, and that we have to make a choice. Failure has a price. Failure to follow Christ, failure to accept Christ, failure to change our lives, failure to become the people that Jesus calls us to be has a price. Failure to learn how to forgive the sins of others has a price. Holding resentment and bitterness towards others has a price. A lack of generosity and concern for the poor and the needy of this world has a price, and it can be a great price, and it can even, the scriptures warn us, be an eternal price. All right. So we need to know that. We need to know that. And again, we live in a world, and I understand why people don't want to believe that. All right. I understand that. I understand, because I would love to be able to convince myself that there is no such thing as hell. Because if there is no such thing as hell, there is no chance that I might end up there. That would be a great comfort to me, all right, to know that there are no circumstances under which I could possibly end up in hell. It would take a lot of pressure off of us, wouldn't it? All right. But Jesus is not letting us off the hook on this. Now, I don't think he's threatening that most of us are going to end up in hell. But he is saying, take that seriously. Take that seriously. I don't even think it's all about the next life either. So I don't think Jesus came just to show us how to get into heaven after we die. Jesus came in this world to teach us how to live in this world. And so he doesn't want us to end up on the garbage heap in this world. He doesn't want us to throw our lives away in this world. Again, just using that concept of forgiveness and holding on to resentment, all right? If I hold on to resentment, let's just say that I'm going to hold on to resentment for the rest of my life, but somehow it's not going to send me to hell. All right? It still can ruin my life in this world. All right? Haven't we all met people who are just angry, bitter people who are holding on to things that happened to them 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, and it is destroying their life in this world? Maybe they're going to get a chance in heaven. I hope and pray that they will. But do you want to throw away 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of your life in this world? Do you want that to go into Gehenna? Do you want that to go on the garbage heap? I don't want my life in this world to end up that way. Even if heaven is available, even if heaven is promised to me, I don't want to live my life in this in that way. And now Jesus, he wants us to know that holiness is not, again, it's not just about how do I get to heaven afterwards. Remember, it's heaven all the way to heaven, and it's hell all the way to hell. All right? It's heaven all the way to heaven, and it's hell all the way to hell. That's what St. Catherine taught us, all right? And so what Jesus is concerned with, he's concerned with the fact that we know the fullness of life. He says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And he wants us to experience that in this life. Now, he's not saying, I want you to experience a life with no suffering, with no pain, and with no difficulties, and I'm going to make sure that that never happens. He doesn't promise us that. He promises us the cross will absolutely be a part of our lives. But he's saying, even the cross, as you face the cross, you and I can term the crosses of our lives, the disappointments in our lives, the failures in our lives, the hurts in our lives, the sicknesses in our lives. We can, with God's grace, we can transform that. What God does daily in our lives, if we allow him to, is he turns garbage into gold. He turns garbage into gold. And the things in our lives that we maybe look back on with regret, the sins that we committed, those mistakes, the sins of others against us, can become, in God's hands, with God's grace, can become our greatest assets, can become our greatest source of wisdom and strength. Many of you have heard me ask this question before. Have you ever learned anything that really matters, that really matters, that really would constitute anything that we would refer to as wisdom? Have you ever learned anything like that on a good day? Doesn't it always come through tribulation? Doesn't it always come through failure? Doesn't it always come through disappointment? Isn't it always the most important things that we learn in life come from suffering? The scriptures tell us about Jesus. They tell us about Jesus as a child. He learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. If Jesus could learn important lessons from suffering, what about me? What about me, all right? So, even that. But, so Jesus doesn't want me to just simply make it into heaven. He definitely wants me to make it into heaven. He wants me to begin to experience the blessings of heaven in this world. Now, that's not a promise of a life of ease. There's a promise that no matter what I face with God's grace, garbage can be turned into gold. We'll move on. False prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you. See, these things do not just kind of flow one into the other. This is kind of a catch-all, grab bag kind of chapter here. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Just so every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So by their fruits you will know them. Jesus is warning his followers. You and me, followers, not just the general world. He is warning his followers, there will be false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, who are going to come to you looking like they are from God, looking to you like they are, that they really want what's best for you, and that they are really ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. This is, we are warned about this throughout Scripture, all right? Later in Matthew's Gospel, if you want to look at this, Matthew 24, verse 4 to 14. This is where Jesus is talking about the end times. This is this passage that when we talked about Matthew's Gospel some time back, I called the Little Apocalypse. It's the chapter where Jesus is talking about the end of the world and what's going to be happening at the end of the world. We're not going to all of that, but I just want to deal with this issue of false prophets. Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14. See that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and reports of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for these things must happen, but it will not yet be the end. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes from place to place. You're saying, there are going to be people coming and saying it's the end of the world. Have we ever heard that before? Have we ever heard this before? Yes, yes. All these are the beginning of the labor pains. Then they will hand you over to persecution, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name, and then many will be led into sin. They will betray and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and because of the increase of evil doing, the love of many will grow cold. All right. So he is warning us again, there will be false prophets who are going to be coming and saying, I'm the Messiah, follow me. There are going to be false prophets who are going to be coming and saying, it's the end of the world. All right. Jesus is saying there's going to be all these calamities. They are not necessarily the end of the world. All right. And he's saying that they are going to lead astray many. Many will be led astray by these false prophets. In Mark's Gospel, I'm going to go through these too fast for you to keep looking them up. So this is in Mark chapter 13. For false Christs, meant to be false messiahs, and false prophets shall arise and show signs and wonders to seduce, if possible, even the elect. So he's saying some of these are going to come and they're going to present great signs and wonders, but they are still going to be false Christs. St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he writes, St. Paul's been talking about circumcision here, because the Galatians, he has come in and he started this community, and he has told them that they do not have to be circumcised in order to be baptized. He has moved on, and now there are those who are coming in behind him who are what he refers to as the Judaizers, who are saying, no, you do have to become a Jew in order to be a good Christian, and so you do have to be baptized, all right? And so they're saying you are not free from the law of Judaism. And so St. Paul is writing back. He says, if we or even an angel should preach a different gospel than the one we have proclaimed to you, let him be condemned. He's saying these are false prophets. These are false teachers who are leading you astray. And then there is the Antichrist. Does anybody know what book of the Bible the Antichrist is in? in Revelation? Interestingly enough, it's never mentioned in Revelation, all right? It's only written, it's listed in the first letter of John, all right? The first letter of John. That's, you know, they always talk about the Antichrist. He's nowhere in the book of Revelation. Here's what John is writing to his community. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard the Antichrist was coming, so now many Antichrists have appeared. Thus we know this is the last hour. They went out from us. These antichrists, he speaks in the plural, were originally members of their community, right? But now they have gone out from us. But they were not really of our number. If they had been, they would have remained with us. Their desertion shows that none of them was of our number. Yet you have the anointing that comes from the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do, because every lie is alien to the truth. Who is the liar? Who is the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever denies the Father and the Son, this is the Antichrist. This is what John's going to say. He's going to say that anyone who denies that Jesus, and there is the Messiah, that he is, that they are the Antichrist. Because Antichrist just means against Christ, all right? They are the Antichrist. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father as well. So he's, you know, saying there are people who are telling you Jesus did not come from God the Father, that he is not the Son of God, that he is not the Messiah, that he is not the Christ. And so many of these people are those who have been part of our community and who are now telling you that Jesus was a really great teacher, but he was not the Son of God, all right? He was a really great teacher, but he is not the Messiah. And so you don't need to listen to him in that way and follow him. Just follow his teaching, but you don't have to follow him. It's not about him. John is saying this is not true. These are false prophets. All right? He goes on, he says, beloved, do not trust every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they belong to God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ comes in the flesh belongs to God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus does not belong to God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist that, as you heard, is to come. But the fact is already in the world. All right? So he's not talking about, when he talks about the Antichrist, some figure who's going to be the son of Satan at the end of time. That's all the omen. That's all, you know, again, how much of what we think we know about the Bible we picked up from Hollywood, all right, from watching these movies, and we think that that's what it's saying. He's saying the Antichrist was already there, all right? The Antichrist is anyone, especially those who are pretending to be Christian, who are denying Christ. There are a lot of them today. There are a lot of them today. And a lot of them, in terms of scripture study, there are a lot of scripture scholars today who are spending their lives studying about Jesus. And they are studying and teaching about Jesus in Catholic and Christian institutions. And they don't believe in Jesus Christ at all. What they believe is that he was a man who was probably a political leader of the time who inspired this little flock, and then the little flock took his message after he was killed, after he was martyred, took his message and wove out this message about a resurrection and that he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Watch History Channel. Watch History Channel, all right? But watch it cautiously, all right? Because almost everything I've ever seen on the History Channel dealing with religion is coming from this perspective, all right? Then that there was this really good man who was really trying to help the poor and the needy in his time. He was killed by the Romans, but his followers then created this great myth in order to give themselves power and position and wealth, all right? And that really nothing that we know about Jesus is really true, all right? They're teaching in universities. They're teaching in Catholic universities. They're teaching in Christian universities. They are most of the commentators, when they, again, on TV, when they go to somebody in order to, you know, there's some kind of a new thing that goes on, all right? Some kind of a new discovery. They will almost always go to one of these scholars, all right? Because they're going to get something that's a lot more interesting than simply saying, well, you know what we've always believed about Jesus is true. They don't want, I mean, that's boring, all right? That's boring stuff, you know? It really is, when you think about it. That's not very newsworthy, all right? That's where, dog bites man is not newsworthy, all right? Man bites dog is newsworthy because, you know, it's more exciting, it's more interesting, all right? If Christianity is true, that's boring stuff, all right? If we can say Christianity is false, there's some sensationalism to that, there's some excitement. So that's what they do. These are false prophets. These are prophets, not false prophets. So, again, the book of Revelation does talk about a false prophet. I want to move on. Jesus says, watch out for this. Watch out for this. We live in a time. I was reading an article yesterday. It was in the Inquirer. Some of you may have read this about the general missile, all right, and about the reaction to the general missile. And instead of talking about the fact that the vast majority of people are accepting this with no real problem whatsoever, you know, they commented, and I think they even acknowledged that it was a small percentage, like maybe 10% or something, maybe even 20% of people who are objecting to the new missile and the changes in the language. And so then, of course, who were they quoting from most extensively? Were those who were opposed to it, all right? Because the Catholic Church is presenting a new general missal and everybody is okay with that is not very newsworthy, all right? But if you can quote a priest who is saying, I think this is absolutely ridiculous and I refuse, I will not cooperate with this whatsoever, that's kind of exciting stuff. That's kind of exciting stuff. And that's exactly what they were doing. But again, even within the church, you have these people who are these false prophets. We must... Anybody who is leading is St. Paul. St. Paul says, anybody preaches you a gospel that is contrary to the one that I've already preached you, if I come, he says, if I come and I contradict what I've given you, I should be condemned. All right? So he's saying, anybody that is telling you something that is contrary to what the church has taught for 2,000 years, watch out. They're a false prophet. They are a false prophet. The true disciples. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, if we go back to when we spent the time looking at the Gospel of Matthew, one of Matthew's primary concerns is what is authentic discipleship? What does it really mean to be a disciple? Because I think Matthew is seeing within his community, Matthew is writing in probably the 70s, so he's about 40-some years after the Christ event. And he is seeing within his community that there are those who are authentic disciples and there are others who are claiming to be authentic disciples that Matthew's looking to say, no, you're not. No, you're not. And so he is addressing them. Matthew, when he was writing his gospel, was writing for his community. Now the Holy Spirit, who's the primary author of Scripture, is writing through Matthew and is addressing every age and is recognizing that this problem is perennial. It is something that is always there. Who are those who are authentic disciples? Remember when Matthew includes in his gospel the parable of the sower and the seed, where it describes Jesus going out and sowing the seed, which is the word of God, and the different ways in which various people respond to that word. There are those who it just bounces off of. Nothing whatsoever, right? They never become disciples. They hear it. You know, they went because they heard there was this great speaker. He was kind of the circus was in town. And so they went for some entertainment purposes. But nothing ever really sank in. They weren't interested. They weren't looking for that. There are others who kind of heard it and thought, hey, that's really exciting. That's really neat. And I really want to follow this guy. But immediately the busyness of their lives and the sinfulness of their lives led them astray. There are others who followed, but again, once it became difficult, once they realized this was going to involve some sacrifice, this was going to involve really changing my ways, that then they fell away. And then he talks about those, the seed that fell on good soil. This is those who heard the word of God, who heard the message of Jesus, took it into their hearts, and embraced that, and it began bearing fruit in their lives. But that's only a small percentage of those who are hearing. All right, it's not the general way. So this is Matthew's concern. Again, when he talks about these false prophets that bear bad fruit. So, not all, everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. St. Paul writes again to the Galatians. I say that. He's talking about fruit. Guys, let's talk about that. What fruit are we going to bear? This is how you know whether or not you're an authentic disciple of Jesus. What kind of fruit are you bearing? All right? It's not just if you say, Lord, Lord. It's not even if you go to church. It's not even if you say prayers. All right? What kind of fruit are we bearing? What kind of fruit are are you bearing? What kind of fruit am I bearing? St. Paul talks about this. What kind of fruit? He says, I say then, live by the Spirit, and you will certainly not gratify the desire of the flesh. For the flesh is desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you may not do what you want. But if you are guided by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works are the fruits of the Spirit. All right? Of the flesh. The works of the flesh are obvious. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, rivalry, jealousy, outbursts of fury, acts of selfishness, dissensions, factions, occasions of envy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. These are the fruits of the flesh. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, this is what kind of fruit we want to be bearing in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so we have to, each one of us, look at ourselves and say, am I becoming more and more of that and less of the other? All right? Am I really growing in my faith? You know, if you have a plant and it's healthy and you nurture it and you feed it, it will grow. Growth is the most natural thing in the world. Same thing for kids. You know, you feed them and they grow. All right? I guess you picked up on that, right? You feed them and they grow. All right? The same thing is true for a Christian, all right? Same thing is true for a Christian who is a healthy, alive Christian grows in their Christianity, grows in their likeness to Christ, grows in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so here's a question that we need to be asking ourselves. Let's just say, you know, next Sunday, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday is Easter, and we're going to be doing the renewal of our baptismal promises, which we did last year at Easter. And so here's a question I would ask you to ask yourself. Am I a more faithful disciple to Jesus Christ this year than I was last year? All right? How have I grown as a follower of Christ over the past year? Can I identify any growth? Have I grown? Or am I pretty much kind of the same as I was last year? If I go back 5-10 years ago, can I see, have I really grown in my relationship with God? Have I really grown in my life as a Catholic, as a disciple of Jesus Christ? If we can't see much difference, we maybe need to look and say, am I alive? All right? Certainly physically I'm alive, but am I alive in the Spirit? Because the most natural thing to way to measure whether something is alive or not is it growing? Is it growing? If it's not growing, something's wrong. If it's not growing, if you got a child and it's not growing, you got a sick child. You got a plant and it's not growing, you got a sick plant. You got a soul and it's not growing, you got a sick soul. Right? We can't stay in one place. We can't stand in one spot. It's just not the natural thing to be doing. If we're standing still, we're going backwards, all right? We're dying. And so that's what Jesus, and I think Matthew 2, are looking out there and saying, you know, there are a lot of people who are crying out, Lord, Lord, and they're not growing. They're crying out, Lord, Lord, but they are not bearing fruit. They are not bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on and said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name? And then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So he's not saying this is the world. He's not talking out there about the world. All right? Jesus is talking. So he's saying that these people will come and say, Lord, we were working in your name. We were claiming that we were prophesying in your name. We were doing prophecies in your name. And maybe they were. And maybe they were driving out demons in Jesus' name. And maybe they were doing mighty deeds in God, in Jesus' name. And Jesus is saying, even that is not enough. Even then, they did not know him, and he does not know them, all right? They did not, because why? Because, again, they could be very well worshiping themselves. They could be those Pharisees and the scribes who are doing great things, who are doing religious things, who are doing holy things, but they're not becoming holy. And this is what we have to be careful of. that everyone who cries out, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the measure. That's the measure. Is not. And again, this is where we really differ with our evangelical brothers and sisters oftentimes. Is how do you know that you're saved? Is it because you, in your heart, you said, Lord, Lord, and accepted salvation? Or is it because you've really begun to bear fruit? You begin to show that, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I am bearing fruit in the way in which I live my life. So Jesus is showing us that this is what it's about. We then move to the final part of the sermon. I love this passage. I use this passage a lot at weddings. If they don't give me a gospel, they say, Father, whatever you want to preach on, this is what I preach on. This is what I talk about. All right? I think it is very apropos for anybody who is getting married. I think it is apropos for any of us looking at our lives and saying, what kind of a foundation am I laying for my life? Everyone who listens to these words, he's kind of referring back to what he was just talking about. All right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Everyone who listens to these words and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. This is also a very traditional way of teaching for the Jewish rabbis, which was to lay out two paths, all right? The path of the wise man, the path of the fool. The path of the righteous, the path of those who are evil. And Moses, when he comes down from the mountain, he reads out to them the law. And he says, I set before you life and death. Choose life then. All right, so this is the path. They lay out two ways. Jesus is doing the same thing. The rain fell. So everyone who listens to these words and acts on them will be like a wise man who builds his house on rock. The rains fell. The floods came. The winds blew and buffeted the house, but it did not collapse. It had been solidly set on rock. The rock that is what? The words of Jesus. Those who hear his words and act on them, who put them into practice. Faith without works is dead. It doesn't matter how much you believe in Jesus. If you do not listen to the words of Jesus and put them into practice in your life, then you are building your house. You're not building your house on rock. You are not being wise. And everyone who listens to my words but does not act on them is like a fool who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and buffeted the house, and it collapsed and was completely ruined. All right? So again, I think this is important for us to hear. And that it's not enough to believe in Jesus. It's not enough to believe in the Catholic Church. It's not enough to be Orthodox. It's not enough to be Orthodox. You know, to say, oh, I believe completely and absolutely what the Church believes. I've told you before, do you know who is Orthodox? Satan is Orthodox, all right? He is not confused in one bit by doctrine, all right? He knows that that is the real body of Jesus Christ. He knows that the Trinity is one God and three, or that God is one God in three persons. He knows all of that, all right? He knows all of it. He is completely and absolutely Orthodox up here. All right? But he does not put it into practice. And that's what we have to do. So even those who are Orthodox can be lost. Now, I'm not saying orthodoxy is not important, because no, believing the truth is important. Jesus says the truth will set you free. Lies are not going to set you free. Being Orthodox matters. Being Orthodox matters. It's not enough. It's not enough. And so Jesus' warning, he says, whoever listens to these words and acts on them, or whoever listens to my words but does not act on them, those are the things we need to hear. He goes on and concludes with Matthew, then, because those are the last words of Jesus in the sermon. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, this is not a criticism of their scribes. This is saying something very unique about Jesus, all right? Because if their scribes had been trying to teach with the kind of authority that Jesus was teaching with, they'd have been way out of line. They'd have been way out of line. Remember when Jesus earlier in the sermon is saying, you have heard it said, and he quotes from the law of Moses. And he says, but I say to you, and he gives them the new law. Now, if anybody except Jesus did that, that would be really arrogant. That would have been really out of line. But Jesus is the new Moses. He is the new lawgiver. He is superior to Moses. And he has brought a superior law. This is what they mean. The rabbis, the way that they would teach is that they would quote from the old, what we call the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. They would also quote and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so, here's what he taught about this. And here's what Rabbi, other than that, had to say about that same passage. And they would take that and they would use the teachings of the past, the scriptures and the teaching of other rabbis, in order to say, and now here's what we need to hear in our time. So they are not teaching out of their own authority. And that would have been appropriate from them. It would be the same thing for me. All right? I teach what I've received. All right? I teach what I've received. I teach what I've received from the scripture and from the teaching of the church. And I try not to ever say anything in this context that is not directly something that I have received from the authentic teaching of the church. All right? If I start getting creative and saying, well, let me tell you, I know what Jesus said. I know what the scriptures say. I know what the church has said. But let me tell you what Father Mike thinks. Shut me out, all right? Shut me out at that point and stop paying attention to anything that I have to say. Because now I'm trying to teach with my own authority. With my own authority, all right? At least the scribes that they're saying here, they knew not to do that. They knew not to teach out of their own authority. And I try to make sure that I don't do that either, all right? And I think we need to be very cautious with anybody, and I think this is what a big part of what it means to be a false prophet, is when you have a priest or a catechist or anyone who is speaking, supposedly speaking in the name of the Catholic Church, who is preaching and teaching anything which is contrary to the message of the Catholic Church, all right? So Jesus, it is Jesus' authority, all right? If I have any authority, it is the authority of Jesus that is shared with me. But that means I have to teach what he taught. I have to say what he said, all right? I have to present what he presented. I don't get to make it up as I go along, as some churches today are doing. You know, what Jesus said really makes us uncomfortable, all right? It's really not very politically correct today, all right? So we're going to change that. We're going to get rid of the parts that we don't like. We don't get to do that, brothers and sisters, all right? We don't get to do that. You know, this is the deposit of faith, so... But that is what is amazing about Jesus. Jesus did have that authority. He did have authority. And I need to listen to that. I need to respond to that. Okay? Thank you very much. We are a few minutes over time again, as we have every week. So since I was doing this particular, you can't imagine how different that is. I am such a stickler for time. But I appreciate your being here. And again, next year we're going to be doing some things on the Mass, on the Eucharist, doing to know exactly what twists and turns that's going to take, but hopefully it's going to be informative and it's going to be inspirational and really help you to go deeper into your encounter with Christ in the Mass. We can stand now and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Take care.